Well, let's go ahead and pray together this morning. It is good to see you, but the allergies and things and this pollen. I was telling Pastor Ken and them this morning that when we had our pre-service meeting, I was down at St. Paul's last night, had a football game, and about towards the end of the first quarter, we kept watching this cloud kept coming up, and we were really worried that it would just have a downpour and then we would have to postpone the game or whatever. So we kept watching it, and then all of a sudden, we see this spiral coming across the parking lot area, and then when it hit the pine trees, it turned green. And so this green cloud just covers the field, and it was all the pollen from the pine trees in the area. So it's that time of the year, and if you look out front, you'll see a lot of green, but a lot of that green is pollen. But some of the grass is starting to sprout up. Some little seedlings are starting to sprout up, so that's good. All right? Well, let's go ahead and pray together this morning. Father God, we do sincerely come before you this morning thanking you and praising you, Father, for all things. And Father, there are so many this morning that are affected by the allergies and the pollen that's in the air. And also, Father, we do pray that you would just give them the comfort and grace and strength that they need. And Father, all of our classes that are meeting this morning in here and then in the ladies' class and then in the other Sunday school classes, we do ask and pray, Father, that you would be with each teacher and every student, every member. We ask and pray, Father, that your word be taught in a way that brings glory to you and that our hearts and minds be open this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, take your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Just in case you're wondering where 2 Chronicles is, go to 1 Chronicles and keep going to the right. Okay? Yeah, and you will find it. Okay? So 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let's look at verse 6. So this morning is going to be basically a review of, it could be a review for some of you, and then to some of you it could be an introduction. It could be an introduction into 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at the divided kingdom this morning. So we're going to look at the divided kingdom, and then we're going to look at the office of the prophets, the office of the prophets in the Old Testament. Not all prophets wrote books of the Bible. There were some prophets that did not write books of the Bible, okay? Most did, but some didn't, and we'll look at those this morning as well. So verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, okay? It says, "And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." So as you read that verse, what is the first word that comes to your mind? Sovereignty. That's exactly right. Sovereignty comes to mind. It always needs to come to our mind when we look at God's word and read God's word. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions this morning, just kind of break the ice for a moment. What are some examples of some people or jobs of people, professions that can somewhat predict the future? Meteorologists, very good. Okay, what's another? You want a hint? Okay, what do investors, who do they rely on with their investments? Economists. Economists many times, now, are they right all the time? No. Are meteorologists right all the time? No. Odds makers, Bradley and Jacob are really big into odds making. And the night of the election, when it looked like Trump was going to pull it off, Vegas went way over predicting this is going to be a landslide in Trump's favor. But then I thought, okay, I can go to bed now and everything's going to be good. Well, then it changed dramatically overnight. So when I got up the next morning, I was like, what in the world happened? All the odds makers had this thing overwhelmingly was going to be in Trump's favor. It was going to be a landslide. But then something happened. So are meteorologists right all the time? No. Weather can change. Okay? That is why they do it by percentages. If you ever look at the weather in the morning, they will say a 60% chance of rain or a 75% chance of rain. Very seldom will it be a 100% chance. Very seldom. There's usually a little bit of a give and take here. Are economists right all the time? Obviously not. Are odds makers right all the time? No, definitely not. So, but as we look at this morning, there's one person that when he predicted the future, he is right 100% of the time. Now, we're going to look at the prophets. Now, we're talking about God here, but prophets in the Old Testament had to be 100% right. They had to be. Because there was, if what they predicted did not come true, it had some very, very serious consequences. So the history of Israel that we're looking at this morning is largely recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Okay, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings view the history of Israel and Judah in the terms of the Deuteronomic covenant. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles view the history of Judah in terms of the priestly legislation that is in the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. The books of Samuel and Kings provide a perspective of the prophets, which include Elijah and Elisha. And Chronicles provides the priestly perspective and talks about the kings of Judah. The temple resided in Jerusalem, which is Judah's capital. So let's look at point number one. So last week we talked about how to submit to God, our great king. So first point that we're going to look at this morning is the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom. Now, prior to David becoming king, there was Israel. David became king. There was Israel and Judah, and then it was united into one nation. But then after he leaves the scene, it divides again into Israel and Judah. Okay? Now, what I'm going to give you tonight or this morning is basically a Cliff's Notes version of these four books, of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So let's first of all look at letter A, and that is the brief survey. A brief survey. Okay, David dies. He appoints Solomon to be the next king. Now, there was one son that decided he would become king, but Bathsheba then, in the first chapter of 1 Kings, she goes before David. David is on his deathbed. She goes before David, tells him what is going on, and says, "Have you not appointed Solomon to be king?" And David said, "Yes, I have appointed Solomon to be king, and this is what you need to do to make sure that it happens, that it takes into effect." So Solomon dies. His son, by the name of Rehoboam, becomes king. Let's go to 2 Samuel, if you will. So we're going to go back to the left. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, I want you to look at something very interesting here. I have always found this little section of Scripture to be very, very interesting. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, that can't be right. Must be 2 Kings. I'm sorry, 1 Kings. got a typo here on my handout. So 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's look at verse 43. Okay, and Solomon slept with his fathers, which means he died, and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Now I want you to know something in verse 12, or chapter 12. I'm going to read a little bit. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt. For he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Okay, so let me stop here for a moment. Jeroboam goes to Rehoboam, and he tells Rehoboam this. Now, where it talks about the heavy yoke, what he is talking about here is taxation. He says, "Your father Solomon placed heavy taxes upon us. Now, it would be wise for you, if you want to be accepted by the people, to cut the taxes." Doesn't that make sense? Makes a lot of sense. You know, if these politicians in Washington would just read this one chapter. Okay? I heard the other day that Buttigieg, who is the head of the Department of Transportation with the government, wants to submit a mileage tax to where every new car that is bought now will have a GPS in your car, installed in your car, that will count your mileage, and you will be taxed by the mile to pay for the roads. Yeah, I mean, good night. How much are we paying taxes just in gas alone? You know, I mean, he automatically, even those that are on his side said, "Dude, this is dumb. You're not thinking straight here." Okay, so it goes to King Rehoboam, and he says in verse 5, he says, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders, the older people, the wiser people, who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them, and grant their petition, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But note in verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he did not heed the counsel of the older people. He listened to the counsel of those that were his age and his friends as he grew up. And instead of cutting the taxes, he doubled the taxes. Look down at verse 11, "Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." Okay? Now, what this did was it ended up dividing the kingdom. It split the kingdom. It split the kingdom from Israel, and it split the kingdom with Judah. So that is a brief survey here. Now, let me give you a couple of other things. There was the northern kingdom, and then there was the southern kingdom. Jeroboam becomes the ruler of the northern 10 tribes, which is known as Israel. Jeroboam did not want his people to go down to Jerusalem to worship, for faith, he feared that they would follow David. So he set up a golden calf in what is known as Bethel, which is 11 miles from Jerusalem. And he also put one at Dan in the far north region of Israel. He then enlisted non-Levites to serve as priests in those shrines that were committed to idolatry. Jeroboam did not trust the Lord to establish his authority over the northern kingdom. So he sent one of the prophets to Jeroboam, gave him a stern denouncement and a detailed prediction that named Josiah a future king of Judah. That would be 300 years before Josiah ascended to the throne. So if you'll go to chapter 13 and you'll see verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar of incense, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God was given by the word of the Lord." Okay, so there were 20 kings that ruled the northern kingdom. They came from three major dynasties, and there were three major ones, but then there were also some very short-lived ones. Now, the three major ones were Jeroboam the first, Omri, and Jehu. The most notorious and the most evil of them all came from the Omri dynasty, and his name is, anybody want to take a guess? Starts with A. Second letter, H. Ahab. Okay, Ahab was the most notorious of them all. The final king was Hoshea. His reign ended in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the capital of Samaria. There were 20 different kings that ruled the southern kingdom. They all came from David's line. There was Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash. They were the early good kings. And there was Uzziah. There was Hezekiah, who was a friend of Isaiah. There was Manasseh. He was the most wicked and longest reigning king. And then there was Josiah, who was the boy king and was the most godly of them all. Most of the kings that came from Judah, on the most part, were good kings. Now, the scriptures did record their sins, their shortfalls, but on the most part, they were good kings. The final king of Judah was Zedekiah, and his reign ended in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and deported all of the major people to Babylon. Now, let's look at letter B, and that is Ahab in Israel. Now, I just mentioned a few moments ago that Ahab was the most notorious of them all. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 16, let's go there if you will. If you notice, and I was thinking about this the other day, there are certain people whose names are in the Bible that people have no problem naming their children after. There was a period where the most popular name was David. And when a son was born into a family, that was the most popular name, was David. I don't know what it is now, but at one time it was David. There's John, Peter, Matthew, Lucas, which I think would probably be a form of Luke. James, yes, that's another. Andrew is another. So there are some biblical names that people have no problem naming their children after. There are some, however, that you would have to be a complete imbecile to name your children after certain people. Okay? Ahab would be one of them. Yeah, you had Nero. Judas would be another. And Jezebel would be another. Okay, so, you know, you give birth to a child and ask, what do you want to name your child? Oh, Judas Iscariot. You're going to be laughed out of the hospital. Okay, or Ahab, Jezebel. Okay, that would be a complete, you know, you'd have to be a complete imbecile to name your child that those names. Now, here's another one, Ahab. Okay, Ahab, as we just said. Now, let's look at chapter 16. Let's look at verses 30 and 33. Okay, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, all that were before him were wicked. But then where it says that Ahab was more than all who were before him, that means that all of them combined. What a terrible description of a king. Okay, one king that I think of that is, I won't say modern times, but a person that would be considered evil in our world history books outside of the Bible would be King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII was just a wicked king. He had he divorced his first wife because she would not give him a male heir, and then he went through eight wives, and he executed some of them, had them beheaded because he was paranoid, because he was, or because they could not give birth to him for a someone that could take over his reign as king. He even had his lawyer beheaded because his lawyer was a Roman Catholic. And England at that time was a Roman Catholic country. So he had him executed, had his head cut off, because this man would not go before the Pope and ask the Pope to give Henry VIII a divorce, because he wanted to divorce his wife because she could not give him a male heir. You're just talking about wickedness. All he thought of was himself. So King Henry VIII, when you look at world history and when you go to the Tower of London, like I was there last year, King Henry VIII is not regarded as one of the kings that they love. King Henry VIII his name is synonymous with evil. Well, when you look here at this verse, what do you see here? You see that Ahab's name is synonymous with evil. Now, let's go down to verse 33. It says, Ahab also made the Asherah. Now, let me explain to you what the Asherah is. The Asherah is a pole. Okay, it was a pole that was placed in the town square. And it was a place of, how many have ever seen pictures? The best thing I can compare it to would be in some, like, okay, let's use Mount Everest, for example. Before people climb Mount Everest during the spring time, is the climbing season. You know that Mount Everest is in, one half of it is in China, the other half is in Nepal. So they gather in the Nepal side of Mount Everest. There are flags that wave, and all of these flags are Buddhist flags. And then there is a Buddhist little monument there. That is a monument that they have built to all of those that have died climbing Mount Everest. So before they climb, this will be the climbers and their guides. They go to this monument and they light incenses, and then they all gather around this monument and they say Buddhist prayers. They're praying for safety, that Buddha would keep them well as they climb Mount Everest. That is the best comparison I could think of with this Asherah pole. It was an Asherah pole that was in the town square, and they would place flags on it. They would place it became a monument, but they would worship it. So wherever you see throughout the Old Testament the Ashereth or the Asherah pole, that is what it is talking about. So it says here that he made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So once again, this man was just evil incarnate. He was just a wicked, very wicked, and very evil man. Now, he had a wife. Let's go to chapter 21. And let's look at verse 25. Now, if there's anyone that could look at, have looked at their reign as king and seen God's grace, it should have been Ahab. Because there was times that as you read in 1 Kings his reign, there were times that he gained great military victories. But it was not him that got the victory. God gave him the victory. But Ahab would never, ever acknowledge that it was God that gave him the victory. He would always acknowledge that it was him and his greatness as king. Now, let's look at verse 25. It says, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." That's why it's so very, very important that men, young men, marry the right woman. You know, Solomon talked a lot about that in the book of Proverbs, where he says, "It is better that a man live in the corner of a housetop than it is to live in a house full of riches and with a contentious woman." Okay? What are you laughing about, Joyce? You feel bad for Richard? I see Yara back there smiling too. But in fact, there's another verse where it's talking about a brawling woman in Proverbs. A brawling woman, a woman that always wants to argue, that wants to fight, that wants to beat you over the head with a frying pan. Okay? Well, now, here is this woman, Jezebel. He acted, verse 26, he acted very abominably or evil in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Okay, now, let me give you a little story here. Okay, they worshipped Baal. Baal was the main god that they worshipped. Okay, Ahab endorsed Jezebel's religious programs of Baal worship. Now, why do you think he did that? Because Jezebel was just as wicked, if not more, than Ahab. He did not want to have to listen to her mouth. So he gave in to her. That shows what kind of man we have here. We have a man here who worships false gods, lets his wife rule the religious system of the nation that he is to be king over, that he is to lead. Now, there was a man by the name of Naboth. If you'll look at chapter 21, there was a man by the name of Naboth. In chapter 21, Naboth had a vineyard. Evidently, this was a very, very prosperous vineyard. Evidently, this man took care of it. This man grew wonderful grapes, which then produced wonderful tasting wine. Ahab wanted the vineyard. They went to Naboth and asked him, "Sell the vineyard to us. I'll give you what you want. What is your price?" Everyone has a price. Just what do you want? But Naboth, by Old Testament law, was forbidden from selling it. He was forbidden because in Leviticus chapter 25, in Numbers chapter 36, it was a family inheritance. And according to the Old Testament law that was written in Leviticus and also in Numbers, that when you receive property by inheritance, you are forbidden from selling it. So he said, I will not sell it. So what does Ahab do? He goes back home, he lays on his bed, and he pouts. What a baby. He goes home, he lays on his bed, and he cries like a baby. And what does Jezebel do? Jezebel comes in. Why are you crying? Well, I want that vineyard. I want it now. So what does Jezebel do? Jezebel then goes, sends an army, kills Naboth for the vineyard, and gives Ahab the vineyard. Well, what wickedness. What evil. There is no righteousness. They have no conscience. There is no righteousness in them. You know, you want to think that there is actually some goodness in some people. That they have the everybody has the capability. It's like Al Capone. Al Capone was the most notorious mobster in the Prohibition, but Chicago loved him. The poor people loved Al Capone because he was the financier for the soup kitchens during the Great Depression. But here are those men. Here's this couple, Ahab, and then his wife, Jezebel. Now, let's look at verse 19. There's a prophet by the name of Elijah. In verse 17, you say, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 18 says, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. In verse 19, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. He doesn't go to him and say, hey, King Ahab, you're a wonderful king, you're a nice king, I'm acknowledging your reign, you're a wonderful dude. Hey, how about sparing my life? No, he goes to him and he's confrontational in his face. And he tells him, he calls him a murderer, he calls him a thief, and he says, what you did to him, the dogs lift up his blood, the same thing is going to happen to you. What goes around comes around. Well, now, let's go to chapter 22. And let's look at verses 37 and 38. Ahab goes to battle. He's in his chariot. Ahab's sin was so evil before God that he promised through Elijah what would happen to him. Now we have to remember that an Old Testament prophet, when he spoke, that prophecy had to come true. Now let's look at verses 37 and 38. So the king died. He is in his chariot. Evidently, the person that shot the arrow must have been a good shot, because it pierced him right between his shoulder blades, in the area in his back where he was not protected. So it hit him. He bleeds out in his chariot. He dies. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And note this. And the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Okay, what a way to be remembered. What a legacy this man left. A terrible legacy. Now, let's look at some lessons that we can learn here through Ahab. Okay, here's some lessons. So Ahab's life. The first thing is this that we can look up to the top here. God can use random events to accomplish his purpose. Okay, now let me ask you this. Is there any random event? Yes or no? No. To us, it may seem random. But there is no random event in God's plan. There's no random event. The second thing is this. Okay, God is sovereign over his enemies. God is gracious. God gave Ahab a long rope. But eventually the end of the rope came and Ahab was hung by it. The third thing is this. God is not hampered by man's attempts to escape his judgment. What do you think went through Ahab's mind when Elijah the Tishbite came to him and said, this is what's going to happen to you? I think he ignored it. Because if he would have had any brain cells at all, he would have repented right then. Okay? That is the difference here between David and Ahab. Look, the sin that David committed is no different than the sin that Ahab committed. Okay, David had adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah the Hittite sent to the front of the battle, had him killed so that he could hide his sin. He was also approached by a prophet, Nathan. But what did David do? He acknowledged his sin, he confessed it, he repented. He wrote a psalm confessing it, Psalm 51, confessing it. I have sinned against you, O Lord. What does Ahab do? Oh, shut up, prophet. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm king. I'm it. Okay? It's like I mentioned when Chuck Colson, I think I mentioned this recently, that when Chuck Colson was on Richard Nixon's staff at the White House, he was Richard Nixon's political hitman. There was anyone that opposed Richard Nixon. Charles Colson was sent out to dig up any dirt that he could whatsoever and have the person just disgraced. He even said himself, he said, if my own mother opposed Richard Nixon, I would invent stuff on my own mother in order to keep her away from criticizing Richard Nixon. But this is what he said. He said, before Richard Nixon became president, he was a good man. But when he got into the Oval, he said, it's like when you get into that Oval, you think you're untouchable. And there's something about that Oval Office that makes men, and now in cases women, think that they are invincible, that they are untouchable. Well, that's what Ahab thought. Ahab thought he was untouchable. Now, the next thing is this. Okay, God at times sovereignly works through people to do his will, even sinful people. God uses sinful people maybe to even chastise righteous people. Okay, was Nebuchadnezzar a righteous man when he came in and overran Israel? No, he wasn't. He was not a righteous man. So God uses unrighteous people to perform his work, even against God's people, to chastise God's people. Now, let's go to the next thing. And that is the prophetic office. We have to go quickly here. Let's look at letter A, and that is their designations. Okay, we'll bypass Jehoshaphat and Judas. So we'll just go to the second thing, and that is prophetic office. Okay, the prophetic office. One thing you do need to know about Jehoshaphat, and that is that he made alliances with the kings of Israel. Okay, he did have a somewhat... I would say a faith in God, but it was not a strong faith. It was a weak faith. It wasn't totally dependent upon God. There was the prophet Jehu that worked underneath Jehoshaphat. He made some alliances with some people that really didn't need to happen. So now let's look at the second thing, and that is prophetic office, and that is their designations. Now, the prophets played a very important role in the history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. As you read through, especially 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will see two major words. You will see the word seer, S-E-E-R, seer. And then you will see the word prophet. If memory serves correctly, I think Nathan was a prophet, if I remember right. And then there was a seer. A seer was basically a religious counselor. Maybe even in some point, some places, he may even be a religious or a political counselor. But he was not necessarily a prophet. A seer would be a person that knew God's word, and he could give advice, but he was not a person that could predict the future. Okay, you following the difference here? A prophet, though, was a person that could see and envision the future. Emphasize the revelatory aspect of the prophetic office. He would hear direct messages from the Lord. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 and 22, it tells you how the people could decipher whether a prophet was true or not. And this is it, whether it came true or not. If they were a true prophet, it would come true. If it didn't come true, they were stoned to death. Now, that's a pretty good deterrent to making sure that what you predict is from the Lord. So now let's look at letter B, and that is their messages. Their messages. So as you read throughout 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will see a prophet's name mentioned, and then you will see this phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, there were some prophets in the Old Testament that did not necessarily communicate by verbal. Okay? Yes, they would use words, but many times they would use symbolic illustrations. Okay? Now, in today's society, if you saw these people doing these symbolic acts, you would think that there's toys in the attic and you would lock them up for good. They'd be in the padded room. You'd go and get the truck and you'd lock them up for a while. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples. There was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 6, he walked through the town naked. Now, you walk through the town naked now, you're locked up. Okay, but he walked through the town naked as an illustration to the Israelites that you are walking spiritually naked before God. That you can't hide your sin. That God knows your sin. And then there was Jeremiah. He used a yoke. He walked around town with a yoke, like one of these oxen, where he said to the Israelites, "You are underneath the yoke of bondage. And in the future, you will be underneath the yoke of bondage." There was Ahijah, I think I'm pronouncing that name right. He, in 1 Kings chapter 11, he tore his garment. Now, when you would tear your garment, it was out of grief. So he was predicting that God will chastise you by placing you underneath bondage in the future, and this is going to cause you grief. And then there was Ezekiel, and Ezekiel did a whole bunch of symbolic acts all throughout Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5. So in addition to making their numerous predictions, they also spoke to the moral issues of the day. Now, the prophets wrote at least 17 books of the Old Testament. There's Isaiah through Malachi. There's the four major prophets, and there's the minor prophets. The major prophets is really no different than the minor prophets as far as being importance in God's word. The reason why they're called major is because they're larger. That's it. So the book of Jonah, I think, is four chapters, maybe five at the most. Well, it's called a minor prophet because it's a small book. It's only four chapters. Okay, now, Samuel It is believed that he wrote 1 Samuel and maybe even wrote the book of Ruth. Jeremiah, it is believed, wrote 1 and 2 Kings. But there were some that did not write biblical books, such as Elijah. Elisha did not write the books. Jonah wrote his own autobiography and his own ministry. This is proof to me, just with the book of Jonah, that the Bible is true. Because who would write that book about themselves? Because Jonah did not start off well. He was a bigot. He was prejudiced. He did not want to obey God. He ran the other way from God. And then he got mad at God because God did what he said. He said, if they repent, I will save their nation in Nineveh. And Jonah's life, his ministry, did not end well. Who else would write that book about themselves? Now, let's look at letter C, and that is their view of history. We'll go through this very quickly. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, won't do it this morning, you'll see that the prophets told the Old Testament story of revelation, redemption. Their proclamations revealed God and revealed his will to the people. The prophets gave prophetic interpretations of the great events of Israelite history. Isaiah 53 was a chapter written about the crucifixion of Christ. Did you know that in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 53 is not there? And if they ever do refer to it, they refer to it as that is talking about Israel. It is not talking about the Messiah. I found it very interesting that when Ben Shapiro, he has a Sunday night program of where he interviews newsmakers, and they're usually conservative. He had John MacArthur on there. This is when Shapiro was still in Los Angeles. He has since moved to Florida because he got tired of the politics in California. But he had John MacArthur on there. And, you know, John MacArthur has been on Larry King. He's been on numerous news outlets. And he said this in an interview afterward. He said, I have never been more nervous in my life than having to face Ben Shapiro. He said, Ben Shapiro is just an intellectual giant. Ben Shapiro allowed John MacArthur for 20 minutes to explain Isaiah 53. Ben Shapiro is a Orthodox Jew. He follows the Old Testament law. He's an Orthodox Jew. Ben Shapiro came underneath a lot of criticism for that from Jewish people. And he said, why did you allow him to do that? This is his answer. Because John MacArthur cares for my soul. What a wonderful testimony. Now, Isaiah 53, a prophecy about the coming Messiah and how he would die throughout that whole chapter. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions before we go to the application. First thing is this. How have you seen God's sovereignty work in the past? Have you ever looked at random events and just said, you know, that was just random? Or did you come to a point, have you come to a point where you say, you know what? That's just not random. God is working here. God is going to use this event for his glory. Secondly, what circumstances in your life challenge the sovereignty of God? There will come circumstances in our life that will challenge our faith, that will challenge God's sovereignty of our life. So what is the lesson that we need to learn this morning? And that is simply this. We need to trust God for his sovereignty. Just trust him for his sovereignty. Are there times that we are going to wonder about his sovereignty? Yes, because we're human. We're flesh. But that's where we just need to simply come to a point of where we just trust His sovereignty. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise You this morning for Your greatness. We praise You, Father, for Your majesty. We praise You, Father, for Your sovereignty. And Father, as we finish this lesson this morning, we do thank You that as we read Your word, that we see over and over and over that to the human mind, they would just seem random. But we know that there is no random event in Your calendar, that every event that occurs happens because of Your control and Your sovereignty. Dismiss us with a blessing. And as we gather for the morning service here in just a few moments, we do ask and pray that Your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll be back here in about 8 minutes.